But you know, this doctrine of James, justification by works, is a very powerful doctrine for Christians. And what James is saying, of course, is that if you have the right faith, then that faith is going to be evidenced by, and that a Christian, therefore, should be able to look at his life and look at his faith and say, yes, my faith is justified by my works. My faith is a living faith because it produces true works before the Lord. Can we begin reading then in James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14? What doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? For brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. May God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Now, James is one of the very early writers of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, the book of James may just have been the very first book that was written in the New Testament. Most people believe that it was written by either one of two men, either by the Apostle James or by James, who was the brother of the Lord. And most people believe the latter. That is, most people believe that it was written by the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that during the ministry of the Lord, his brethren did not believe on the Lord Jesus. But after the death and resurrection, James came to be a believer in his brother. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it tells us that when the Lord was raised from the dead, or rose from the dead, that one of the people that he presented himself to was his brother, who was James. And Paul writes in the book of Galatians that when he came down to Jerusalem in order to make his appearance before the leaders there, he appeared before Peter and before James, the Lord's brother. James was a very influential man in the early church in Jerusalem. And here, the writer of this epistle considers himself a very well-known man because he really doesn't introduce himself. He just simply says in the very first chapter, I'm James, a servant of the Lord. And he just expected, just by writing down, I am James, that people would know that, yes, I know the James that you're speaking about. At any rate, this little book is somehow a book that we don't do a lot of preaching about in New Jersey. It's only five chapters. I wonder if you have read the book of James. You know, someday you're going to go to heaven, and James is going to ask you, did you read my book? And he's going to say, it was only five chapters. You could read it in about an hour. But somehow we pass over that book. It's a very practical book. It's a very lovely book. And it's written, in a sense, for elementary Christianity, the very basics of Christianity. It doesn't have a great deal of doctrine in it, but it just has that sweet essence of Christianity. When I say that it's elementary, I don't mean that you're going to get to the bottom of James very quickly, but you're going to find it's a very practical book and very helpful to you. Well, James here is writing about justification by works. There are some people who have found difficulty between James' doctrine of justification by works and Paul's doctrine of justification by faith. As a matter of fact, some people have gone on to state that James deliberately wrote this second chapter in order to refute Paul and his doctrine of justification by faith. But of course, James wrote his book a long time before Paul wrote his book. Justification by works, as we'll see, was something very early and very important in the early church, simply because salvation is by faith. But James wanted to be sure that those early Christians had the right faith. You know, it's an easy thing as you go out and preach salvation. You want people to believe, but have you ever had the situation where a person says, well, I believe, you know, and somehow deep within your heart you say, yes, but do you really believe? Do you really believe in the thing which is able to save you? Just saying that I have faith doesn't really bring salvation. It's faith in the things that cause or that gives us salvation from the Lord. And James brings that out, for example, in verse 19. At the time that James was writing, I believe that all Christians were Jews, you know, during the first 14 years of the gospel. The gospel went forth only to the Jews, and it was not until 14 years afterward that Peter went into the house of Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion, and preached the gospel, and the gospel went forth to the Gentiles. But James never mentions the Gentiles, and in those first verses of his book, he is writing, it's very clear that he's writing just to the Jews. And he says in verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well, the demons also believe and tremble. You know, a believing Jew, he would be very proud of his faith, and one of the things he would be most proud of was that he believed that there was one God. While all the pagans round about were worshiping many gods, he believed that there was one God, and possibly he would have it in his mind, now that he had adopted Christianity, that that was sufficient to save him. And James, you see, writes to him with a certain amount of irony in this verse. That's the way to read this verse, that there's a certain amount of irony. You believe that there is one God. Well, thou doest well, but he says the devil also believes and trembles. In other words, he says, don't bank on your salvation upon the fact that you believe that there is one God. He says, Satan knows that there's one God. And Satan is not, of course, going to heaven. As a matter of fact, it's an interesting thing to write down all the things you do believe in and then see if Satan believes in all those things too. You know, sometimes a person feels that he's saying such a great deal when he says, well, I believe that God created the heavens and the earth. Well, Satan knows that. And I believe that God made man out of the dust of the earth. Well, Satan knows that, you know. You know, you have to come to a place in your faith where you are believing something that Satan actually does not accept, but rejects with all his heart, if you will. Because that is the argument of James. You know, Satan knows a great deal about the Bible. And as a matter of fact, in the Bible, he's spoken of in Corinthians as the God of this world. Shows that he has a great deal of influence in this world in which we live. I remember one time before I was saved, I went to a church in New Jersey, and after every service, the minister would close the service. He said, now may the God of this world go with you. Oh, no thanks. I don't want the God of this world with me. I know that he knows part of the Bible, but I don't want any part of that. And so what James is saying is that, yes, you can have a faith. You can believe that there's one God, but he says that's not going to save you. You can believe that God created the heavens and the earth, but that is not salvation. But what James is basically saying is that if you have that right faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that right faith is going to be shown by work. And what he's saying simply is that if you say that you believe, and yet, if as a result of your faith there are no works in your life, then he simply says your faith is dead. You don't have the right faith. You don't have saving faith, because saving faith produces works. What actually happens when a person is saved? Well, a lot of things happen, all instantaneously, but you can almost think of them as like spokes on a wheel, and they all start the same. One is you get righteousness. Another is that you become a child of God. Another is that you're born again, that the life of God comes into you. You share the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And another thing is that the Holy Spirit of God comes and dwells within you. Think about that. Paul says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? The Holy Spirit of God, the third member of the Trinity, comes and dwells within you. And Paul says, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Now listen, can a person receive the Spirit of God? Can a person become a new creation in Christ Jesus?
Can all things become new and yet not produce any works as a result of his salvation?
And so what James is saying is, that's a tremendous thing that happens to you when you're saved. And if you don't show the works of your salvation, then you have this right to go back and say, is my faith dead or alive? Because that living, true faith produces works. You don't produce works in order to be saved, but you show the fruits of your salvation in those works. Now, it's going to be very easy for us to compare the doctrine of James and the doctrine of Paul, because they both use exactly the same example for their two doctrines, and that is the example of Abraham. When Paul wants to demonstrate the doctrine of justification by faith, he goes back to Abraham. And when James wants to demonstrate the doctrine of justification by works, he goes back to Abraham. I don't know what you think about Abraham, but he certainly is one of the three most important men in the Old Testament, David, Moses, and Abraham, maybe the most important. But Abraham is quoted a great deal in the New Testament. And there's a great deal of New Testament truth that's based on the life of Abraham. And in a sense, he's very much a New Testament person. So when you read about Abraham in the Old Testament, really learn about him, because there's a lot more about Abraham, for example, in the New Testament than there is about David in the New Testament. Or for that matter, even than there is about Moses in the New Testament. Two great doctrines, one of justification by faith, one of justification by works, come forth from this man. Well, with regard to justification by faith, let's quickly turn to Romans chapter 4, and we'll find out what Paul has to say about it, and how he refers to Abraham. Justification by faith, Romans 4. And Paul writes in verse 1, "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. But what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Now, Paul's doctrine here, I'm sure we're all well familiar with it. And of course, I say it's Paul's doctrine. It's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Both these doctrines are the doctrines of the Holy Spirit, but this is presented by Paul more than any other writer. He presents this doctrine of justification by faith. And it's a justification that's very easy to understand. He simply says, if Abraham, in verse 2, were justified by works, he would have whereof to glory. You know, people that are thinking about justification by works in the sense that they can make themselves acceptable to God by their works, Paul says, if that were true, then you would have reason to glory. You would have a basis for glorying. If I am saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, if I am saved by my works, then I have a basis for glorying. Then I have done it. Then I have accomplished it. Have you ever stopped to think that if you could be justified by your works, there would be no need for a Savior? There would be no need for Calvary. No need for the resurrection. No need for the crucifixion. You don't need anyone dying for your sins. No shed blood on the cross for you. You are saved by your own works. You do not need a Savior. The moment a person goes to the cross, then he has no glorying left. There is nothing that we can glory in of ourselves, for we say that it was all done by the Lord Jesus on the cross. But if salvation were by works, we would have reason to glory. Now, Paul says in verse 3, what does the Scripture say? Which is always a good thing to say. What does the Scripture say? And Paul there quotes Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. I don't know if you underline your Bible, but if you do, Genesis 15 verse 6 in the Old Testament is that verse to underline. It's a great verse with regard to salvation. You know, Abraham in the Bible is spoken of as the father of all those that are saved. Not in the sense that we're all Jews, descended from Abraham,
but he is the father of all them that are saved. Romans 4, because we are all saved exactly the same as Abraham was saved. The manner in which he received his salvation, that's the manner in which we receive ours. And when Genesis 15:6 tells us how Abraham was reckoned righteous in the sight of God, it finds him standing out underneath the heavens. And, you know, the Lord had given him great and mighty promises, which were unfulfilled. The Lord had said to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of a great earthly nation. As a matter of fact, to give you confidence, I'm even going to change your name from Abram, which meant high and lofty father, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And, you know, Abraham didn't have his son until he was 100 years of age. I often wonder, as these caravan travelers came by, Abraham, you know, he's a very rich man, but he lived in a tent till the day that he died. He was a true pilgrim. And someone would say, oh, what is your name? Well, the Lord named me. My name is Abraham. That means father of a multitude. Really? How many children do you have? Well, I don't have any children, you know. But the Lord has promised me a great number of children. Here he is, 100 years of age. Sarah is 90. I wonder what some of those guests must have thought. You know, have you ever stopped to think about the fact that the Lord waited until Abraham was dead? I mean, as far as having children, and Sarah was dead as far as having children, as we read in Romans chapter 3, that God waited until they were dead as far as having children, and then he gave them Isaac as sort of the son of the resurrection. That nation of Israel, from which the Redeemer was to come and all the promises were to come, did not really come from the strength of Abraham, but it was based on the resurrection power of God. And during the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Pharisees would say, we have Abraham for our father, as if it was by the strength of Abraham that they were going to stand before God. But if you really knew the Bible, you would say, no, that nation did not come into being by the strength of Abraham. For Abraham was past the age of childbirth. Abraham, being dead in his body, remained strong in faith, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed unto him for righteousness. So here is this man, Abraham, father of a multitude, no children, he's standing out under the stars, and in Genesis chapter 15 he says, you know, Lord, if I were to die tonight, everything I have would go to my servant, a man by the name of Eliezer. And the Lord just says to Abraham, I want to renew my promise to you. He said, look up to the heavens. Do you see all the stars? Yes. Can you number them? No, I can't. He says, as great as that number is, there's going to be a nation that comes forth someday. But he even gave a greater promise than that. And of course, that nation is the nation of Israel. But a greater promise than that. And he says this, and in thy seed, and that word is singular, that word seed, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Not just the nation of Israel, but all the nations. And Paul points out in the book of Galatians that seed, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a promise that from Abraham comes a great earthly nation, and one member of that nation shall be the Redeemer, through whom blessing shall flow forth unto all the nations. Abraham, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heavens and the sand of the sea, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Abraham understood that. And Abraham looked for a God who was not only going to make of him a great and mighty nation, but a God who would redeem him. The Redeemer was coming through that nation. No wonder Abraham looked for the fulfillment of that promise. Now, in Genesis 15:6, God gave him that promise, and it just simply says this, and Abraham believed in the Lord. He believed in the Lord. What did he believe in? He believed first in a God who could give him a living son from his dead body. He believed in the God of the resurrection. Isaac is a child of the resurrection. And he believed in a God who is going to provide for him a redeemer. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And God honored that faith with righteousness. Abraham remained strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore was given unto him for righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was given for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Let me put it this way. Abraham believes in a God who could raise the dead. So do we. Abraham believes in a God who is going to redeem him. We believe in a God who has redeemed us. Abraham's faith was counted for righteousness. So is ours. You see that you believe the same thing Abraham believed. He believed looking at the cross. We believe looking back at the cross. But our faith is the same. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who was given for our offenses and raised again for our justification. It is redemption and resurrection. And Abraham believing in those things, God honored his faith with righteousness. Therefore, Paul says, and what has Abraham, our father, happened to him? Abraham believed God. There were no works there. Nothing Abraham did, nothing he could offer. Abraham believed in the Lord, and God counted it unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. That verse simply says that if I insist on standing on my own works before God, then God will judge me by my works in righteousness. Now to him that worketh, if I insist on working, the reward, what I get from God, is reckoned not of grace. God will not deal with me in grace. He needs the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with me in grace. Otherwise, he will deal with me in debt. He will give me what I truly deserve on the basis of my work. You know, that's the one thing. Above all things in this world, we want to avoid. We want to avoid getting what we truly deserve from the hand of God. But, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him, that is on God, that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So what Paul is saying is, if you believe on him, that is on God, and he characterizes God as this, the one who justifies the ungodly. That was something that the Pharisees knew nothing about, that people had no understanding of. A man who was ungodly, God justifies the ungodly. That's the great grace of God. Just as a person is a sinner, God said, you qualify. The word ungodly just simply means without God. A man says, I'm without God. God says, good, I can help you. I can give you righteousness if you will accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. This again is a wonderful verse. I hope you have it underlined in your Bible. If you underline it, to him that worketh not. It doesn't mean that the person is lazy. It means he knows there is nothing he can do to work out his salvation. To him that worketh not, but believeth. That's justification by faith. Believeth on him, that is on God, that justifieth the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. Now with that in mind then, let's go back to James chapter 2. And we'll say, well, what is James speaking about? We're all clear on Paul's justification by faith. I'm sure you hear that from the pulpit here Sunday after Sunday. But what James says is also just as important. Now James in verse 21 says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? See that how faith wrought his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God. Here he's quoting Genesis 15:6 again. And it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And Abraham was called the friend of God. Now in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now the important thing to notice in these two doctrines is that Paul brings his doctrine from the 15th chapter of Genesis, but James brings his doctrine from the 22nd chapter of Genesis. Paul points out that time when Abraham stood under the stars and believed in the Lord, believed in that promise, and God reckoned it unto him for righteousness. James comes down 20 or 25 years later. Isaac is born. Isaac is a young man. And God comes to Isaac, or God comes to Abraham, and he says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, I want you to take him out on the mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. I want to say that, in a word, that's the most unusual request of God that I know of in the Bible. And if you ever believe that God is speaking to you like that, then I trust you'll just get right down on your knees and pray for more enlightenment and begin to read the Bible, because God does not make that request of any of us under any condition. That is foreign, as it were, to the nature of God. And one of the things that the Lord said to the children of Israel when they possessed the promised land was that they were to destroy the Canaanites because they offered up their children for worship to their gods. Just for a moment, in Genesis chapter 22, God wants to give us a little understanding of a tremendous fact of what must it be in the heart of a father to offer up his son. And it's a little picture of Calvary, isn't it? Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, the Lord Jesus was God's only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him up on that mountaintop. And it was just a little picture of Calvary. And what must have Abraham's feelings been? Of course, he knew Isaac, and he loved Isaac, and Isaac was his only son, but beyond that, the Redeemer was coming through Isaac. The blessings on all the nations of the earth were coming through Isaac. And God asked him to sacrifice his son upon this mountain. And Abraham's faith was strong enough that when God called him to this work, he said yes. And that is what James' point is. Abraham had the right faith. And Abraham was justified by works. What was it that was justified? It was his faith that was justified. It showed that his faith was right and real before God, because when God called him to the utmost of tasks, Abraham was ready for it. Now, I want to tell you that James here speaks of the works of Abraham, but the writer to the Hebrews at the same occasion speaks of the faith of Abraham. You know, in a sense, when Abraham took Isaac up on that mountain and he raised that knife to kill his son, in a sense, Abraham's faith was never brighter. Because Abraham knew that that knife, in a sense, humanly speaking, would dash all the promises. But Abraham believed in his heart that God was going to raise Isaac up and continue the blessing that he had promised to him. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews says. In chapter 11, verse 17, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. He that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise Isaac up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. That is, in a sense, Isaac is looked upon as the son of the resurrection. Abraham received Isaac in a figure. It's as if Isaac actually died on that mountain and was raised again. And so I want you to see that it is the works of Abraham which justified his faith. It wasn't that Abraham received righteousness there on that mountain. He had received righteousness a number of chapters back, believing in the Lord. But his works in chapter 22 show that the faith he had in chapter 15 was that right faith indeed. And that's all that James is really pointing out. And James says of your life, that should be true too. He says the work that you do should confirm to you that the faith that you have is real. And when James says that faith without works is dead, he doesn't mean that we're saved by faith and works. But he simply says that if you have a faith and it doesn't produce works, you have the wrong faith. And I'll tell you, it's all very easy to have the wrong faith. It's very easy. Abraham didn't just believe anything. Abraham certainly didn't just discover God. It wasn't that he said, oh yes, now I know that there's a Lord in the heavens. That wasn't so. He knew God long before that. He believed in a God who would redeem him. who was going to give him a redeemer. He believed in a God who could raise a living son from his dead body. He believed in the God of the redemption and resurrection, and God honored his faith with righteousness. Even so, shall righteousness be reckoned unto you also, if you believe on him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Now that's a powerful message that James is giving. You see, he's giving it to Christians. He's not telling them to get saved already. He's just, again, he's telling them, in essence, to check themselves and see if they be in the faith. Yea, he says in verse 18, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy work. Can you do that? You cannot do that. You cannot show me your faith without your work. Your demonstration, the demonstration of your true faith, is your work. And James says, rather, I will show you my faith by my works. That's the healthy Christian experience. The Christian who knows that he's saved, not only because he has that true salvation in God, but because he now has become, if you will, a peculiar person. The Bible uses that word, zealous of good works, created unto good works. Every work that he performs, in essence, is another proof of the fact that the faith he has is right. Now in verse 14, James carries this thought of work, Christian work, even one step further. He says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and hath not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not the things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? You know, Christians learn to steer that path of faith. And if a person has the wrong faith, he finds that he can steer, in a sense, a very easy path through the church. Sometimes even Christians that have the right faith, they learn to insulate themselves with these words of faith. If a brother is in need, we say, brother, I'm praying for you. I'm bringing your name before the throne of grace. Well, all well and good. That's a lovely thing. But James says, don't be so quick to pray if you can actually exercise work to help that situation. He says, if a brother needs a meal and you have $5 in your pocket, what's the sense of saying to this brother, I'm going to present your thing to the throne of grace. By my faith, I'm going to pray for you. James says, rather, why don't you just give him the $5? He says, why don't you just rest on your work? And that really is true practical Christianity, isn't it? How easy it is, in a sense, to insulate ourselves with these wonderful words of faith. In a sense, prayer costs nothing. Now, you understand what I'm saying. I'm not putting prayer down in the slightest. But I'm saying Christianity is showing your faith by your work. If a brother or sister needs visiting, then visit them. Don't just pray that someone will visit them, but visit them. If he needs a loan, then loan him. If he needs a meal, then give him a meal. If he needs a coat, then give him a coat. James says, if you can help, if you have it within your power to help, then let your work do your talking for you instead of letting your faith do your talking for you. Faith is tremendously important. By that faith we are saved, but it is our work which continuously justifies to us that we have the right faith. And what a lovely assembly this would be, or what a lovely assembly Woodside Chapel, the assembly I come from, would be if people not only had that concept of faith, but also had that concept of work. It would be a wonderful thing indeed. And James here is speaking to very early Christians. The gospel is being preached. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And people say, well, I believe. And James says, hold it. What do you believe? Don't just believe so easily. Sometimes we lower faith. Sometimes we say, faith is so easy. It will cost you nothing to be saved. I will tell you, it costs you everything to be saved. It costs you your life. It costs you your pride. Paul speaks of himself as a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of that life comes those works which demonstrate his salvation. So we look to the Lord in prayer. Our precious Heavenly Father, we just thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee for the clarity in this book of James of justification by word. What a solemn word it is, Lord, that each one of us can check ourselves in the depth of our heart and say that that faith which truly produces righteousness in our hearts, just as Abraham believed in the Lord and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, even so that faith demands that works now come forth from us, just as Abraham was able even to offer up his own son upon that mountain. By works, it was those works that justified his faith, that showed indeed that his faith was bright and shining and sparkling before thee. So give us that kind of faith, Lord, and help our works be practical as we walk among our brothers and sisters, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. In his own precious name, we give thee our thanks.